13 in our theology course. The subject before us in this lesson is a very difficult one for many people. However, one that I believe has very great clarity so far as the Bible is concerned. This is the subject of the foreknowledge of God. I want to read to you just as a foundation scripture from the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are being called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he also called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, all of these words can be put in the past tense because we are not dealing merely in the area of the actions of man or the experiences of man as they experience these things in chronological order, such as calling, justification, and glorification. But we're talking about these things in the light or the context of the purpose of God, the men who are the called according to his purpose. So as we look at this, we're looking not at human experience, but at divine purpose. For whom he did foreknow, then he did also predestinate. And this word foreknow is the word that we're dealing with, the subject that we're dealing with, and the calling it the foreknowledge of God. Now the doctrine before us is a very important doctrine because you'll find that all of the works of grace start with it. Whom he did foreknow, then he did also predestinate. When we begin to talk about predestination, we're talking about something revealed to us in the Bible that went a good ways back before we ever existed. He did predestinate, but that predestination is based upon foreknowledge. And it's very important then that we understand what foreknowledge is if we understand that the works of God's grace are based upon it. Most men are agreed upon the fact that God's grace is based upon his foreknowledge, that he chose according to foreknowledge. There's no real disagreement on that with anybody. But the question that comes to the minds of men, and the area where the controversy really comes, is what then is foreknowledge? What are you talking about? And upon this, of course, they are not agreed. Now, there are two basic schools of thought as to the definition of foreknowledge. What do we mean when we say we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? What does it mean when it says we are predestinated according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, most of us know what choice means. Most of us know what election means. Most of us know what predestination means. What does foreknowledge mean? And there are two basic schools of thought in this era. The one is that it means God seeing what man's action will be. In other words, they mean foresight. If God looks out into the future, that usually is the phrase that's used to describe this. God looks out into the future and sees what's going to take place. And so far as these people are concerned, it means basically precognition, pre-science, foresight, foreseeing what man is going to do. The other definition that is very common is that they believe that it is God planning or foreordaining the actions of man. In other words, one is God merely looking into the future and observing, while the other is God planning into the future and arranging. Those are the two basic schools of thought as to what we're talking about when we talk about foreknowledge. Now, if there is such a thing, and if it is a Bible doctrine, it certainly is fitting for us to establish the fact that it exists in the Bible. So let me read to you all the places in Scripture that deal with this word or the term foreknow or foreknowledge or foreknown. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, then he did also predestinate." In the book of Romans, chapter number 11, and verse 2, Scripture says, "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, They have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, etc., etc. The statement that we want you to notice is, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Then, in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and verse number 23, we find the state of the term used once again. In this passage, Peter, speaking to the Israelitish people on the day of Pentecost, says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1, and verse number 2, the scripture says, Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And then, in the same chapter, and verse number 20, Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now you notice that we found here the word foreknow, foreknew, foreknowledge, and foreordination. Now these all come from the same basic Greek word. Five times it comes from the Greek word prognosko, which is a verb, and it denotes an action, not merely a state of mental awareness or science, but an action. And then in the other two cases, it is a noun, and it is the word prognosis. And of course, the word prognosis is one that's very common to us today. We go to the doctor for an examination, he gives us a diagnosis, and then we may ask him the question, the doctor, what is your prognosis? And if he answers us, he's telling us what he proposes to do about it. So as we look at these words, we realize that they carry with them a much greater meaning than merely pre-science. Now, this word is generally and willfully misunderstood, and in so misunderstanding the word, the doctrine is greatly misunderstood and violated. We need to be careful as we study the Bible always to not just give the word's meaning or the most common connotation to a word, but find out what the Bible means. If I'm speaking to you, and I use a word or a term of which you're not absolutely certain, if you're sincere about knowing what I've said to you, you pause or stop me or take the time to find out what I mean by the word. Now, you may realize that I misuse the word in some cases, and you may understand and discount my ignorance and all of those things. Nevertheless, if you really want to know what I'm saying, you don't grab on to the fact that I may have used the wrong word and capitalize on that, but you'll find out what I meant by it. Now, God doesn't use the wrong words. All of his words are right, and all of his words are accurate as we found them in the Word of God. But it is very definitely incumbent upon us to take time to find out what God means when God uses a word. And we must not simply accept what the word means by the word. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. We have a couple of words very frequently used in our modern day vernacular which don't mean what they meant when they were used in the Bible. One of the words is the word flesh. Now, invariably in our normal language when we use the term flesh, I'm not talking about in the spiritual sense, but we normally would be talking about the matter that is upon our bones, that is a component part of our body, what we might refer to in an animal as meat. But the fact of the matter is that when the Bible uses this word, of course in the Old Testament it is used, the word flesh is used in that way, but as Paul makes reference to the word flesh, in the New Testament, normally he's talking about the nature of carnality or ungodliness or lack of spirituality. For instance, he says in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, is he talking about a state of physical ill health? Is he talking about something wrong in his blood as far as a generic disorder is concerned or something of that sort? No, he wasn't. He was talking about the nature of the natural man. The same thing is true of the word immortality. We have words in the Bible like that, but we need to take time to see what they mean. The word world is a word that's very commonly misunderstood. We use the word world in our English language, and we give it a very broad connotation. Sometimes we use it as though it were all-inclusive, when we don't really mean it that way. In other words, we may say everyone in the world heard this, or everyone in the world knows this or that, when we don't literally mean everyone in the world, but we really mean a very broad group of people. We may use the word world in making reference to the sphere upon which we live. We may use it as opposed to the rest of the world, for instance, as opposed to a single nation. As it's used in the Bible, it's used in several different connotations. And, of course, you often hear someone explain why that word is very simply a word that means all mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And, of course, that naturally means that he so loved mankind in general that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, of course, if we only had that used once or twice in the Bible, we probably could accept such an explanation or such an exclamation as that. But I'm going to read to you John chapter 17 and number 9. Verse number 9, the Lord says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, I want you to notice the Lord's statement, I pray not for the world. That is the word cosmos, the very same word that is translated world in John 3:16. That becomes immediately frustrating if God gave his Son for everybody in the world, and then the Lord says, I pray not for everybody in the world. God gave his Son for mankind, and he says, I pray not for mankind. Immediately we realize such a thing cannot be. So what does the word world mean? Well, it means order. Essentially, that's what the word cosmos means. It means order, the Greek word cosmos. And it has all sorts of those connotations that are invariably discernible by the context in which they are used, just as most words in our English language and just as the word world is in our English language. So, it becomes incumbent upon us to find out what a word means. The word foreknowledge, foreknow, foreordained, is a word that's used in the Bible, not frequently, but it's used in such key positions, in such key places, that it becomes very necessary for us to understand what the word means. Now, first of all, we have to see foreknowledge as a divine attribute. In other words, something that is in God, not as an act, but as an existing attribute of God, at least in a sense. Now, this statement is somewhat questionable, that foreknowledge is an attribute. In fact, there are competent theologians who deny that it is an attribute. I think it probably can be seen as both an attribute and an act. But we must never consider foreknowledge as merely being an attribute of God, because it is very definitely set forth in the Bible as being an act. In the conventional sense, when it is seen only as an attribute, they mean by it pre-science. What does the foreknowledge of God mean? If you ask many people that, they will without hesitation or little fear of contradiction speak right up and answer you why foreknowledge means God looking out into the future and knowing what's going to happen. In all reality, what they mean is God looking out into the future and seeing or discovering what's going to happen. The implication is that God knows by looking. If thus follows,
that in all logic that God did not know before he looked, but he knew after he looked. He learned by looking. Immediately, this comes into contradiction with what we've just taught you concerning the knowledge of God. It certainly comes into contradiction with the doctrine of the immutability of God. It comes into the contradiction with the doctrine of the eternal perfection of God. And all sorts of problems would arise out of such a concept as that foreknowledge. Now, we'll cover foreknowledge at a great deal more, or in a great deal more detail, when we come to the doctrine of foreknowledge in the area of soteriology, because it's much more related to that area than it is the area of attributes of God. Nevertheless, it is an attribute of God in the extent that we do want to touch it upon this in this single lesson. So this, of course, is the area of foreknowledge as it is seen as a divine attribute. Then let's look at foreknowledge as it's seen as a divine act. In Bible usage, it is usually seen or is usually revealed to us as an act rather than a state. By that, I mean it is action rather than mere knowledge or mere science. Let me illustrate it this way. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 28, where we read, the Bible says, whom he did foreknow. Now, notice that the Bible does not make a reference there about what he knew about them. It's not talking about what he knew about them, but it rather says whom he did foreknow. And invariably, as we look at the areas of Scripture that deal with foreknowledge as it relates itself to salvation, it will usually imply a foreknowledge of persons, not a foreknowledge of actions or events, not a foreknowledge of the conduct of those persons. We have to read that into it, but it will imply, usually it will bind us up to the realization that it's talking about a foreknowledge of individuals. Now, the reason I wanted to bring that out is this. Science-wise, or simply knowing what's going to happen, what people are going to do, what people are doing, what people have done, in the area of cognition, God knows everybody equally, for he knows all things. You follow what I'm talking about? If we take this then and use this sense of the word know and put the preface fore on it, foreknow, and we say, well, that means for God to know beforehand, and it most certainly does mean for God to know beforehand, but if that's all we mean by foreknowledge, then God would of necessity foreknown everybody. He would, whom he did foreknow, then he would also predestinate. If that merely means knowledge of people, then, he would have predestinated everybody. He would have called everybody, justified everybody, and glorified everybody. And you answer, oh no, that means those that God knew would come to salvation. But if you move it into that area and you make foreknowledge only a pre-science of or a pre-view of what men would do on their own, you throw out the doctrine of salvation by grace, and you have men being saved without the action of God or without the ordination of God, merely under the observation of God. And that's not what the Bible describes to us at all. So we have a very great difficulty there. Who would of himself repent and believe? We all understand that no man would naturally repent, because to repent means for his very nature to be changed. It is a revolution against his natural man, his nature. He naturally would not do that. No man would of himself believe, for every man has within him an evil heart of unbelief, and it is contrary to his nature to believe. We are simply not like this in our natural state. Something must take place. Something must happen. And is that something that must happen? Something that will happen? Is it caused by God? Or is it caused by no one at all, by nothing? Is it caused by mere coincidence? Is it caused by the person who is converted? and merely observed by God, or does God bring it about? You see, this is indeed the issue before us. Now, the fact is that when we look at this passage, we see the scripture saying, whom he foreknew, then he did also predestinate. We need to understand that he is speaking of those whom he foreordained to be brought under the mighty working of his grace, and he saw them as being the objects of his grace, the objects of his revelation, the objects of his conversion, the objects of regeneration, the objects of preservation, the objects of final glorification. Indeed, they are those who he loved with an everlasting love. They are those who he knew before they were ever brought forth from the grave. Very important that we have this thing squared away in our mind. Now, I want us to consider a couple of words that are very important to us in this area. They are the words foreknowledge and foreordination. When foreknowledge is used basically as a divine act, it is almost the same word as the word foreordination. In fact, we use the word foreordained. We read the word foreordained in one of the passages read to you a moment ago, and it is one of the very same Greek words as is translated foreknew or foreknown. Once again, we'll give you a great deal more detail on this when we come to this subject under the heading of soteriology. So this will be very scant, very, very brief, and perhaps we'll have a lot, believe me, warning a lot as far as understanding of the doctrine. But I want you to understand that the word foreknowledge is much closer to the meaning of foreordination or pre-arrangement than it is pre-science. You understand what I mean when I say pre-science and pre-arrangement? This word foreknowledge is much more acquainted with the word pre-arrangement, or much more related to the word pre-arrangement, than it is the word pre-science. When it is applied to events, it often means merely pre-science. In other words, God looks out into the future, as some say, and he sees what's going to happen. Well, that, of course, is not accurate at all. God never looks out into the future. That's totally impossible, because God is ever-present. He sees all things as one eternal present, and so the very concept of God looking out into the future is certainly wrong. On the other hand, God knows the beginning from the end. That means that in relationship to the sequence in which things happen, or in relationship to the chronology of events that God knows before they happen. In other words, God does not know one thing before another. He does not know one thing before as far as the relationship to God, because he is eternal, but in relationship to the sequence of their occurrence, God does indeed know those things. He has awareness or science, cognition of those things ahead of time. We wouldn't question that. Wouldn't want anybody to question or to misunderstand that. But the point is this, that those things which God knows before they occur also must be things that God has decreed to permit before they occur, and that they have upon them in some way God's effect, whether it be by permission or by efficient cause, and also they must have God's permission. In other words, nothing can happen unless God permits it. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, is the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. All of these things are set forth. So, as we see God being aware of or knowing science-wise of those things before they happen, we must also realize that we see God consenting to in some capacity. I do not want you to think I'm saying that God approves in the sense of approbation of all of the things that he does allow as an act within themselves. No, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that for in God's wisdom, and with all of the ultimate things that will ultimately come into being God has ordained to cause or to permit those things to happen. And when I say to cause or permit, I mean there are those things that he permits Satan to do, and yet there is a sense in which God creating Satan and then permitting Satan to do those things becomes not the efficient cause, but the permissive cause even of those things. I don't understand all that. Don't want to get into the implications of all of it at this point. I'm simply saying that you never really understand foreknowledge by simply explaining it away as being pre-science, because for God to be pre-cognizant or eternally cognizant of all things, since he is an omnipotent being, since he is an omniscient being, since he is an eternal being, since he is an immutable being, for God to be fore aware of all things, and for those things then to ultimately come to pass, implies by logic that God for some purpose chose to allow all of those things to happen, which he foreknew. You cannot totally separate them. It isn't logical and it isn't biblical to separate them totally. Now, once again, I want to remind you, I apologize for continuing to do this, but I want to remind you that I'm only touching some high spots here, and I'm not covering the subject of foreknowledge and reality. I only want to give you an overview of it as to what it is. So if I'm leaving a lot of voids and blanks in your mind, don't be perplexed by it. We will cover it under the subject of foreknowledge as we come into the area of soteriology or salvation, because the Bible relates foreknowledge to that more specifically than it relates it to God in the sense of his attributes and actions. Now, having said all of that, may I say that the word foreknowledge, let's regress just a little bit and point out that when the word foreknow or foreknowledge or foreknew applies to events, it often means pre-science, but as I said earlier, is predicated upon God's effect or permission. But on the other hand, when it refers to persons or deals with persons, it normally means to love, to choose, or to ordain. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Does that action of God flow out of the goodness of the man or the free grace of God? I think immediately you're going to answer out of the free grace of God. Then you must realize that hand in hand with that free grace must go the ordination of that man's steps, that assure, along with God upholding him with his hand, that assure that that man will not fall. It is indeed all preordination, and it is essentially the same thing as foreknowledge. The word foreknowledge does not appear in the Old Testament at all, but the word know does appear. And of course, if the word foreknow means to know before, and it does, if the word foreknowledge means having knowledge beforehand, and it does, then you better know or understand, you better perceive what the word know means. And the word know does frequently appear in the Old Testament, and very frequently it does not merely mean science or cognition. Let me give you some instances of this particular truth. When you look at Hosea chapter number 8 and verse 4, God says concerning the children of Israel through the prophet Hosea, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Now, their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Now notice, they made princes, but I knew it not. Now does that mean that these people did something and God was not aware of their doing it? Well, then how did he possibly give these words to the prophet if God didn't know they had done it? Who told God? Who has been his counselor? Obviously, he means, I did not ordain it. I did not approve it. It was not something that was according to my leading. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 1 and verse 5, God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I knew thee." He says, "I knew thee before you existed." And this is not a mere pre-science. It's something that goes beyond that. It speaks of a love that he had for Jeremiah, knowing Jeremiah, understanding what who Jereminah was, what he would be, what God's purpose was before he was even conceived. "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And so, we have something here that has to be more than mere cognition. In the book of Amos, chapter number 3 and verse 2, we have a passage of scripture that's very much of the same nature. God says concerning Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for your iniquities. You only have I known, why thought God knew all things? Did God not know the iniquity of the Amorites and of the Hittites and of the Hivites and so on?" Obviously he did. The Bible refers to God speaking of their iniquity in the time when it became full. Again, in the book of Psalms, chapter number 1 and verse 6, we have a passage of scripture that sheds light upon this. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now notice that. "He knoweth, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." There is a contrast there. And there is no question in any Bible student's mind that what the word knoweth here speaks of approbation. Something God approves of, something that is in keeping with the nature and the intent of God. Whereas in the case of the ungodly, the implication is that that's not a way that God knows, but it is a way that shall perish. Now this word is also used very frequently in the New Testament. And just as in the Old Testament, it means the word know, I mean, not the word for know, but the word know means affection and appointment. This word frequently means essentially the same thing in the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 7, and verse number 23, we have a passage of scripture that very clearly, in its context, has to mean more than mere cognition. Verse 23 says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Does that mean that there are people upon the earth that the Lord Jesus Christ does not know about, does not know what they're going to do, does not know what they have done? You say, well, the very idea is absurd. And I answer, it most certainly is, and yet he said, "I never knew you." And so this word "knew" has to mean a great deal more than the mere cognition of something that has taken place or is to take place in the future. In the book of John, chapter number 10, where the Lord is speaking concerning his sheep and his relationship to his sheep, we have a passage of scripture that's of the very same nature. In verse number 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." Notice that, "I know my sheep." And the indication there is not simply that he knows who they are, or that they know who he is. He says he is known of the Father. Just an identity there would not fit in, wouldn't make any sense. There'd be no necessity of it. It wouldn't really be making any kind of a statement to say the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. He's referring there to something that is a relationship of love and arrangement. He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And on we could go with the usage of this word. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 8, and verse number 3. Just a moment to rearrange my scripture here briefly. "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." If any man loved God, the same is known of him. Well, I thought God knew all men. I thought God knew everything that all men do. And obviously he does. How can he judge them if he does not know? How can he judge the sinner if he does not know his deeds, his thoughts, his words, and all of those things? And in the subject of the knowledge of God, we covered the fact that God does know, and established with Scripture the fact that God does know those things. But here he says, "If any man love the Lord, he is known of him." In other words, he is known by God. God knows that man. So that word know absolutely has to mean more than simple cognition. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 19, the scripture said, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, certainly this has to mean more than merely that God knows who belongs to him. There's consolation in that passage, and it has a wonderful meaning to it if you cause it to deal with a relationship that God has to those people. But if it merely means an identification, you need it in the context. I don't have time to do so in this lesson, but read in that context, it really has no meaning at all if it simply means a cognition of those people's existence or even of their identity. So in these verses, God's knowledge is limited to the saved. Does it speaks as if he knows the saved and he does not know the rest. And therefore, it cannot be mere science. It cannot mean merely a knowledge in the sense of science or a cognition of what's going on. The Bible word then means to look upon with a benevolent purpose. Now I want to say that again. This word phronō means to look upon with a benevolent purpose. It's that purpose which flows out of the grace of God. The Bible clearly states that all of the foreknown are finally glorified. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8, where we read to you in the beginning of this lesson, he says, whom he did foreknow, then he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you say, well, that just could perhaps mean God looking out into the future. But let me say this. If you have that God looking out into the future and merely seeing what man is going to do, then God beholds already the action that will take place, and the destiny is already determined. How, pray tell, could God possibly predestinate based upon foreknowledge, if that foreknowledge is simply an observance of the destiny that already exists? The whole idea is stupidity to be as kind as I know how to be. This word foreknowledge, predestination, is based upon foreknowledge, and it is according to that scripture. Then if God is the one who destinates or determines the destiny, then obviously the foreknowledge must mean more than a mere observance of what those people are going to do. As I said, all of the foreknown are finally glorified. Thus, this foreknowledge is the foundation of all future blessing. God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Paul very clearly states that God said this before they were born, and Paul relates and reveals to us that God said it before they were born, so that we might see that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not according to their works. Now, I had a preacher friend some years ago that inferred, in fact, he even stated that Paul was talking about God's hatred for Esau that took place many, many years after Esau was born, and that he's referring to one of the minor prophets. It is true that one of the minor prophets states that, but that would take away all of the meaning of what Paul says when he uses it for an illustration. It would rob the entire passage of its meaning, for Paul says God did it before they were born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, rather than works which they have done or which they would do. And Paul implied that both the love for Jacob and the hatred for Esau, whatever they consist of, not dealing with that now, but whatever they consist of, they were based merely upon the purpose of God according to election, and not at all upon a preview of what Jacob would be and what Esau would be. Now, there comes a question in closing. Why should we talk about this? Obviously, very controversial. It is a divisive issue. It's highly misunderstood by many people. It's hated by many people. It sometimes divides friends. It shouldn't, but it does. I'm not mad at anybody that doesn't understand this like I do. You know, I just say, well, you go ahead and believe it your way, and I believe it's God's way, and I pray for you to get straightened out. I don't really mean that. I'm not trying to imply that I have an inside corner on this. But the point is that if it is divisive, if it is difficult, if it is misunderstood, why then do we insist upon dwelling on it? Why should it be taught at all? Well, I think that according to the Scripture, we must. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1 and verse 2, we read again, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, under the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Now, as you look at the chain of work that the Apostle Peter talks about, how that sanctification of the Spirit and obedience of the truth and sprinkling of blood, etc., etc., comes to us, he starts all of this out by in the area of foreknowledge. You're elect, he says, according to foreknowledge, and then out of that flows sanctification of the Spirit, all of these things. And so, unless we understand the foundation of these things, we certainly cannot understand the building of it. What is the value of it? Well, in Romans chapter number 8 and verse 28, a soul-stirring and soul-resting statement is made. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And then he puts in a little word that is so often and so tragically skipped there, "For whom he did foreknow, then he did also predestinate." Now that word "for" means because. And the term in the beginning, or the phrase in the beginning of the 28th verse, "We know that all things work together for good," should be coupled with. I don't mean there's anything wrong with the other words being in there. They certainly should be there, but we couple parts of the sentence and we take the phrases, the parenthetical phrases and so on, the qualifying phrases, the various adverbial phrases and so on, and we go ahead and couple the basic statements together. And he says, "We know that all things work together for good." How do we know that? We know that because whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, whom he did predestinate, he called. When he called, he justified. When he justified, he glorified. And you go ahead and read the remaining portion of the 8th chapter of Romans, and you have the great passage of consolation and assurance, one of the greatest in the entire Bible for the child of God. And all that is based upon this. We know because whom he did foreknow, he did do these things. So important to us. This lets you lay down in green pastures and rest in the hand of God, knowing that God has a purpose for you, and because of that eternal purpose that God has for you, God will bring you to that final destiny. How can you know this? The Bible tells us we can know by faith, by reading and understanding the Word of God. Therefore, we can rest calmly upon this. If you say, "He loves me," you can say, "God loves me." You should also be able to say, "Let me love him more." And as we understand that his love for us is an eternal love, and one that flows strictly out of free grace, certainly it will supplement our love for him, and it will help us to know how to love him and praise him more completely.